Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, boys and girls, it's good to see you out this evening on a difficult night of travel, with the weather being what it is. I can just about be sure that for many of you receiving a gift on your birthday or for some other day is pretty special. You look forward to it. And I hope that you also look forward to giving. Because our Lord Jesus said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. But it is sad, beloved, that sometimes, if we're honest, we give gifts because we feel obliged. Maybe someone gave something to us, and we feel as though we need to give something in return. Or it could be, and I hope this isn't the case, that we give things as a bit of a show of pride. We want to show our generosity. And so we tend to be lavish, not because we're giving out of a sense of love, but because we want to impress people, because of our pride. Some people give out of their plenty. You may have a great deal, and they give some. Others, like that widow in Scripture, gave much more than we would say she could afford. She gave everything she had, trusting in the Lord's provision. But now, even Jesus, when he said, "No greater love hath a man than to lay down his life for his friend," God's love, boys and girls, is even greater. Because he didn't lay down his son's life for friends, but he gave his life for sinners. Scripture tells us, "For God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And then two verses later in Romans chapter 5, "When we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." In this Advent season, we typically consider the prophecies, the promises, the forthcoming of the Son of God from heaven to earth. Tonight, with God's help, we want to trace Advent to its very source. We want to go to that God who from all eternity had in his eternal mind this greatest, this unspeakable gift, and in so much that he gave his begotten, only begotten Son, we also want to consider why he gave him. And that is that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that will be our text for this Advent service, for John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And so we consider tonight the matchless love of God and the gift of his Son. We want to consider in the first place simply the wonder of that gift. And then secondly, they who received that loving gift. So the wonder of the gift itself. And then also they who receive that gift. You may have noticed as we read earlier that the first half of John 3 gives us that rather extraordinary meeting between Nicodemus, was a member of the Jewish council, and also the Lord Jesus. That's verses 3 through 7. In verses 1 through 8, we could say that Jesus was teaching a man who was ignorant of certain very important spiritual truths. He did not understand the new birth, the reality of it, and the necessity of it. But by verse 9, no longer is Nicodemus ignorant. He is now doubtful, skeptical, so much so that Jesus rebukes him. "Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things?" And then you'll notice in verses 11 and 12, Jesus says, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and ye receive not our witness, clearly showing that the things that Jesus was speaking to him, he was now beginning to reject. And then Jesus goes on to say, if I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? But then, boys and girls, instead of leaving that man in his ignorance and in his doubting of what Jesus was speaking about, he takes the man and he leads him, as it were, by the hand to the very cross on which he would die, on which Jesus would die. And in one of the most remarkable passages, the Lord Jesus gives to this man, and by extension to all of us, one of the clearest explanations of the New Testament gospel that we have on record. If you look at verses 14 and 15, he begins with an illustration. He points to part of the history of the Old Testament. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And then look at this, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then look at the end of verse 16. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The end of 17. That the world through him, speaking of himself, might be saved. And then the beginning of verse 18, he that believeth on him is not condemned. But with the gospel tidings comes gospel warnings. If you go back in the passage, the latter half of 18, he that believeth not is condemned already because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Verse 19, this is the condemnation. Light has come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. Why? Because their deeds were evil. And then verse 20, everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. What an amazing gospel this is. Jesus, he said to Nicodemus, came down from heaven. He was born of a woman indeed. We know that history, boys and girls. We hear it every year in church. We hear it in school. He was born in Bethlehem as a little baby. But he was not of the earth, earthy. He is from heaven, he says to Nicodemus. Why did he come? Well, in verse 14, he says to Nicodemus to be lifted up. Now, normally when we use the expression lifted up, we mean glorified. Jesus takes that expression, and he is referring to his crucifixion. He will be raised up on a cross. Jesus would be lifted up. He would be humbled. He would be drained of glory. He would be accursed on the tree. Galatians 3:13, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. And did you notice one little word when he talks about the Son of Man being lifted up that is so significant? He says, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It is necessary that I should die. Now, when you think about it, God is perfect, isn't he, boys and girls? He is a three-in-one being from all eternity, living forever in perfect glory, in perfect joy and happiness, perfectly content within himself. He is eternally and forever blessed. And yet in that eternal heart of his, in that eternal mind of his, was this must. The Son of Man must be lifted up. Just like Moses lifted up that serpent. Remember Numbers 21, make thee a fiery serpent, set it on a pole, It shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. You remember that history, boys and girls? Moses didn't question the Lord. He didn't say, now, what good would a brass serpent be on a pole for a dying man? He did it in obedience to the word of God. And then we read these remarkable words. And it came to pass that if a serpent, a snake, had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. He lived. And then Jesus takes that history to us tonight. And he says, even so, in this manner, just like that brazen serpent, must the Son of Man be lifted up. And why? That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You know, those Israelites, boys and girls, they may have looked at the brazen serpent believingly and been spared that death by biting of the snake, and yet all of them eventually would die. Jesus says, whosoever believeth in the Son of God who's lifted up shall live forever. Yes, we will die bodily, but we will be raised again to eternal life. Whosoever believeth in him, he must be lifted up. And then Jesus goes on in verse 16, the verse we want to consider more particularly tonight. He brings us, as it were, all the way back to the very source of this remarkable gospel, of this incredible miracle. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now this verse is so significant, and yet so often misused and misapplied, we want to consider every little part of it because it is all important. Just the beginning, for. The little words in Scripture, boys and girls, should not be quickly passed over because they often tell us really important things. So when it says, for God, what John is doing by the inspiration of the Spirit when he's writing this, he's introducing, he's saying, this is the grand reason. This is that tremendous foundation why there is a gospel salvation at all. What Jesus is about to say, John is writing, is the grand conclusion. Jesus is introducing us to why there is an Advent, why there is a Christmas, why there is a Good Friday, an Easter, a Pentecost, an Ascension Day, why we give thanks to God, and so on. For God. And you'll notice he did not use, beloved, the word Father here. He didn't use the word Son or Spirit. This is a work of God triune, together, for God so loved, the one who made everything, the one who is sovereign over everything, the origin of salvation, the origin of the gospel, the origin of the sending of Christ, the origin of the cross, is God. He determined from all eternity to save sinners. Now this already, I would hope, would be a comfort to every one of us. Why so? Because what do we find in ourselves? What do we see in ourselves? Sin, unwillingness, all kinds of spiritual laziness, sluggishness, peevishness, stubbornness, and by nature, death, spiritual death, deadness. A desperate tendency toward rebellion against God, sin, addiction to our evil ways. We fight against God. We resist His ways by nature ever since our rebellion in the Garden of Eden. And the amazing thing, boys and girls, young people, God knows all this. He knows exactly what we're like. He knows exactly how bad we are. He knows exactly that we would never turn to Him. We wouldn't even ask for this salvation. We wouldn't even want this salvation. We would continue to try to make it through life on our own. We would continue to try to build ourselves up in ourselves. And God knew. God knew that we would continue to hide, that we'd continue to make ourselves a ragged righteousness in which we trust. And that's why for God is so comforting. God, as it were, took it upon Himself, reverently speaking, to do what we would never have done. The gospel is already in those two words, for God. But then, for God so loved. There's so many arguments about this verse throughout Christendom. You know, the argument is on the extent of God's love. Is it to everybody, every single person? Is it to just the elect? The fact is, so loved does not focus on the extent. The word so loved in the original speaks more of the manner in which God loved. When it says, for God so loved, it means so, as in this manner, in this way. The extent aspect of this love will come later in the verse. Whosoever believeth. God so loved. Now, we stand here and we think, now there is mankind. Here is God. How could He so love? On the basis of what? What was there in the world, in us, that He could love? Could God love the fallen world? Could God love a world full of sin? Could God love anything that is sinful? Simply put, He doesn't. So where does that leave us? It leaves us in a great need. But He does love those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who by His grace are restored to His favor. We are accepted in the Beloved. The ground of God's love. One may object, well, what about the part about regeneration that Jesus just went through with Nicodemus? What about the new birth? Does God love His people while they're still unbelievers? Does He begin to love us that first moment we begin, by the grace of God, to exercise faith? Scripture is very plain about that. The Scripture speaks about Christ as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Revelation 13. Then in Revelation 17, we read about the names who were written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And then, of course, in Jeremiah 31:3, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Which means, beloved, if we are loved by God, there was never a moment in God's eternal existence that we were not loved. That as long as God is, and that's forever, we were ever and again objects of His love. We can never fall out of His love. We can never fall into His love. We never have His love diminished or heightened. It is a perfect, it is an eternal, it is an everlasting love. What may help us to understand that is the very being of God Himself. God is an eternal I Am We may say with reverence, there's no tomorrow with God. There's no yesterday with God. It is an eternal today. That's why Jesus said, before Abraham was, he didn't say, I was. He said, I am. I simply am. I always have been. Trying to view God's love, however, from God's eternal perspective, as far as we are concerned, trying to read back somehow to try to know if we are one of those who are on that eternal registry in God's eternal mind, we then tend to lose the beauty, the force, the grandeur of a text like the one we have before us. God so loved the world. Is there someone sitting here tonight? You hear these words, God so loved the world, and right away your mind is, but what about me? Is that for me? Am I one of those he so loved? Maybe you're thinking, well, this verse is certainly for believers, but for me, what do I do with a verse like this? I hope maybe someday. And what often happens is when we think beyond what we are seeing here, when we start to connect all kinds of things together and end up simply putting all these verses aside until we may know that we are somehow a regenerated person, then like quicksand, all the promises, all the commands, all the warnings, all of Scripture ends up being sucked down into this quagmire of our mind. And we think, until and unless I know that I am a regenerate person, all the promises, all the invitations, it seems like all of Scripture except the warnings, I can do nothing with. I may do nothing with. And so what happens? If you're sitting here tonight and that's you, how many Advent seasons have you sat and listened and sat and listened and you are pining away until you die? And since regeneration is something we have no part in, no functional part in, it is a sovereign act of God. In the mind of those who are locked into it, convinced that I must know that I'm one of those, then prayers don't count. Any hope that I receive, it mustn't be genuine. Convictions, faith is out of the question. And season after season, Scripture does indeed speak of regeneration. We saw it in the passage tonight. But the Scriptures are full, comparatively speaking, to invitations, to commands, to encouragements, to warnings against disbelieving God. Now, does John 3:16 say that God loves everyone? Does God indeed have a general love for all mankind? That is certainly a very popular view today, even in Reformed circles, a kind of a general love. This is the word world is an all-encompassing term. You know, cosmos, it means creation. And so therefore God loves everything and everyone. Is that really true? If that's what the word world always means, then what about John 1:29? Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. Does that mean then every single person's sins have been removed? What about John 3:17, the very next verse in this passage? For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Does that mean then he saved or will save everyone eventually. What about Jesus himself, where he says, I came not to judge the world, but to save the world? Does that mean he came to save literally everyone? What does Jesus mean when he says, I pray for these? I pray not for the world. So does he pray for no one, if world means everyone? It is so important for us, beloved, to read Scripture as it would have been understood in the day it was written. What John is saying here would have been so absolutely astonishing to any first century Jew. Up until this time in world history, there was a line of people who were the church. There was the people of Israel who sprang from Abraham, and it was the church of God. Very occasionally, the word of God would go beyond the people of Israel, say, to Nineveh. Or maybe there might be one or another coming into the people of God, like a Ruth. But when John writes by God's Spirit, when Jesus says by his own authority, God so loved the world, all of a sudden the boundaries of the church became the circumference of the world. Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, bond and free, there was no class, there was no ethnicity distinctions, there was no geographic distinctions. The world meant literally God so loved people of every kind, of every race, of every tongue, of every kindred, of every nation. There's no respecter of persons with the love of God. It cuts across everything. None ought to exclude themselves on account of the multitude of our sins. Why? For the blood of this sent Savior cleanseth from all sin. God sent this Son, and the Son himself says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So the question is, how much did God love? How, we say it with reverence, how big is so loved? Well, beloved, he loved sinners so much that he gave his only begotten Son. There's so much in the word gave, not because the word itself in the original has any special meaning, but what stands behind it. He gave his Son. For what? He gave him to take on himself our nature, flesh and blood. He gave him to obey on our behalf who are disobedient. He gave him to suffer what we deserved to suffer. He gave him to be a sin bearer. He gave him to be an offering on the altar of the cross. And the fire that consumed that offering was nothing less than the full wrath of God, both in this life against sinners and for eternity against sinners. And not just one sinner's hell, but all believers of all ages concentrated on the Son of God as a lamb for the slaughter. He was given. He was given on purpose to be mocked. He was given on purpose to be misunderstood, to be taunted, tempted, crucified, and dead. He gave him to be God with us. He gave him to be bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh. He is still in glory, united to our nature, in his own person, showing what he came to accomplish, reconciling the human and divine nature to one another. He gave him to be our prophet. He gave him to be our priest. He gave him to be our king. He gave him to be everything we are not. He gave him so that we could give everything back. He did all the good that we didn't do. He did none of the sin that we did do. God gave him to resist sin on our behalf, to obey on our behalf. He gave him to be our friend, our familiar, our brother, our husband, our mediator, our redeemer, our advocate, a helper of the helpless, a husband of the widow, a father of the fatherless. He gave his son to be a shelter in our times of storm, a shadow of a rock in a weary land. He gave him to be the bread of life when we're starving spiritually, the water of life when we are parched spiritually. He gave him to be the shepherd for wandering sheep. He gave him to be the gate of the sheepfold so we would know our way. He gave him to be the light of the world so we would not walk in darkness anymore. He gave him to be the resurrection and the life, the way of life, the truth of life, the life of life. He gave him as the vine so that we in him might finally bear fruit unto God. God so loved the world that he gave. He gave his only begotten Son. He wasn't forced to give him. He wasn't compelled to give him. He who made everything allowed himself to be trodden underfoot of all. He who will judge every sinner who ever lived allowed himself to be judged by sinners and to be condemned. You remember, boys and girls, the Old Testament history of Abraham when he was called by God to sacrifice his son Isaac. That was no small thing. Isaac was his beloved and only son. And not only just a son of his flesh and blood, but this was a son of promise. This was a son through whom the Messiah would one day come. All of salvation was wrapped up in that boy. And you remember how that history went, right? There, Abraham, knife in hand, his son tied, as it were, to the altar, ready to strike. And at the last second, the voice from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham, lay not thy hand upon thy son." But now we have another only begotten son, laid upon an altar of a cross. And the knife in the father's hand did not stop. Jesus, in that moment on the cross, could not cry out, "Forgive me," because he was carrying all the guilt of all the sin of all his people. He could cry out, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." But had he cried out, "Forgive me," or "Spare me," we would all have been lost. And so, like the lamb led before the shearers is dumb, he opened not his mouth until he could say, "It is finished." And in that moment, the knife of God's wrath came down in full force, and with a stroke, he was cut off from the land of the living. God so loved the world that in the person of his Son, he gave himself. The wages of sin is death, and he paid those wages. Wages due to us. He gave his only begotten Son so that he could be just and the justifier of the ungodly. Just and the justifier of the ungodly. godly. You may be sitting here and you see this, but you see it maybe at a distance. It is wonderful, truly. It is amazing. But it's too much. Too much for me. You might be sitting here, but if you only knew, and God does know how sinful I am, how regularly sinful I am, how weak I am against temptation, every time again, how unbelieving, how indifferent, how absolutely wretched, head to foot. Maybe you're sitting here and you once knew what it was to be near to God. You might have known at one time even assurance of faith, and now you don't know where you are. You don't know maybe who you are. Or maybe you know who you are, but you feel so far away. And maybe we've allowed ourselves to do this. The busyness, the temptations, the lust of other things entering in, the cares of this life, deceitfulness of riches, whatever it may be. But thanks be to God. The text doesn't end here. As marvelous as this is, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and then, knowing who we are, knowing what we're like, it's as though He opens this door in a valley of Achor, valley of trouble, and like a little Elam in the wilderness, He goes further. And He speaks about who it is that receives this unspeakable gift. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We saw a little while ago the importance of a little word, for. Now we have another little word that is also very important, one that we hardly notice. It's the word that. In the Greek language, this little word introduces what we call a purpose clause. In other words, think this through. God gave His Son in order that whosoever believeth in Him. So God so loved the world that He gave His Son in order that, or we could say for the express purpose, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that everlasting life, boys and girls, you know, that's spiritual life. That's life with God. That's life in communion with God. That's life that never ends. That life that brings us through all kinds of difficulties and struggles and trials in this life. It brings us through death. And the word whosoever is all the commentary we need about the word world. We can puzzle all day about the many shades of degrees that the word world occupies in the New Testament mind. Love not the world, neither the things of the world. God so loved the world. But here is the answer. The world is whosoever believeth in Him. The word whosoever here is exactly what it says in the English. Every, all, any, of every kind, whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. Now, should not, in the English we often think of shouldn't. Well, you shouldn't do that, son. It doesn't mean I can make you not do it. But in the Greek it's not that way. It's not that, well, maybe someone would get everlasting life, or they should get it, but they might not get it. No, it's certain. Whosoever believes in Him will not
perish,
but they will have. They will have everlasting life. You know, the word believe is another one of those words that I think, and I say this respectfully, we have twisted into a pretzel. In everyday life, we know what the word believe means. You believe someone, or you do not believe them. Now, you may say you believe someone, but what's the evidence of it? You act on it. If you take your car to my repair shop, let's say, and I tell you you need this or that, how do I know you believe me? Because you say so? Oh, yes. I can see where I need that. And then you drive away. Never get the repair done. There's many people who know what God says. But do they believe it? Do we believe it? Do you believe it? Do you believe that God so loved the world? It didn't say God so loved Israel. It didn't say God so loved the elect. It didn't say God so loved repenting sinners. The Lord Jesus purposely took this word and set it in their world, that whosoever of that world would believe. Knowing and believing are not the same. You may know that God did this. Are you trusting in it? Are you relying on it? Does it make the difference in your everyday life? Is it the very thing on which you hang for hope? Not how godly you are, not all the evidences there may be. How do you know? How do you know for sure that those convictions, that feeling of love, that sense of nearness, how do you know that's right? This you know. This is something you can count on. The Word of God. That whosoever believes in Him, in this given Savior. An unbeliever, they read their Bible, they come across a verse, without me you can do nothing. You keep on reading. It doesn't mean a thing. Or maybe you do many things that you think you can do without God. You go to work, you pay the bills, you get up in the morning. You never stop to think that without Him you couldn't do any of it. You rely on God's sovereignty. You take it for granted every day. You couldn't get up on your own. You couldn't keep your health on your own. You couldn't live another day on your own. You can't bless your food on your own. You can't think on your own. You can't do anything on your own. And yet, we live as if we could. If we just do everything in a certain way, we'll be healthy, eat the right things, take the right medications. But it's all God's sovereignty. We depend upon Him for everything. What about this? A believer reads his Bible, without me, ye can do nothing. And we believe this. Why do we believe this? Because it's a daily experience. Because we have tried, and we have tried, and we have tried painfully to do things without Him. And we end up sooner or later in the same place. But the key is, beloved, not how many times you failed, not how deeply you failed. Where does it bring you? Where do you come with it all? Because whosoever believeth in Him, in this sent Son destined for a cross for a world of sinners, if you bring it to Him, there's a solution. If you keep it to yourself, you're going to keep it forever. It's going to hang, your sins, your inabilities, your failures are going to hang around your neck like a millstone and sink you to the bottom of the pit in the sight of the cross. You would be, if you leave here unsaved, if you die unsaved, you would be like an Israelite who heard God say, whoever looks at that serpent will live, and you would turn your face and walk away and die. That's our picture. And yet the scripture said, whoever looked, lived. Regardless of the bite, regardless of the severity of the wound, regardless of how close to death, they looked and they lived. Even so, must the Son of Man be lifted up. And boys and girls, not just 2,000 years ago. He must be lifted up tonight. He must be lifted up in front of you. He must be lifted up in your mind. The gospel is there in front of you. And whosoever believeth in him who's lifted up, just like that Israelite, he will live. Whatever you are, whatever you've been, whatever your sins, whatever your weaknesses, whatever your situation, whosoever, that is you, that is me, such as we are. If this text had had your name on it, your very name, first and last, you would have concluded it means somebody else in the world with your name. But this excludes no one. Whosoever means whosoever. Those of you who are sitting here tonight trusting, I need him. I need him. I am bitten. I am bleeding spiritually. I am dead. I need life. I cannot heal myself. I cannot keep myself. I cannot believe myself. I cannot repent myself. Here is one who can give you the life that you miss, who can give you the repentance. This Savior was given for to give repentance and forgiveness of sins to his people. Everything we lack, he has it. Is he real to you? Can you honestly say, sitting here, whoever you are, whatever you are, can you honestly say you can live on comfortably without him? If that's so, you deserve to go to hell. You do. Because scripture says, whoso believeth not the record that God has given of his Son, calleth God a liar. What you're saying by your unbelief is not, I can't. What you're saying is, God is a liar. This is not true. This whosoever doesn't mean whosoever. It means this, or it means that. But God warns you tonight. God warns you tonight. If you believe not the record that God has given of his Son, 1 John 5, 10b, you are daring to call God and the record he's given us a liar. In Exodus and Deuteronomy, Joshua, Nehemiah, Daniel, John, 2 John, God associates loving him with keeping his commandments. The response to this verse ought to be, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? That he would give this Son for the world. You know, we often speak about the world. We warn each other about being worldly, having worldly friends and doing worldly things. The world out there. the darkness, the coldness, the sin. This is a light. A light that God shined into the darkness. Do you realize that this word world, if it wasn't in the gospel, we wouldn't be sitting here tonight. There would just be Jewish people who are the church. And now God says, no. Go forth to the ends of the earth. Every tribe, nation, tongue, kindred, tell them all. Whosoever believeth in my Son will not perish. We beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. That's God's calling. To receive the Son. That's the only way to holiness. It doesn't go the other way. Holiness qualifies us for the Son. It's lost sinners trusting in the Son, holding to the Son, beseeching the Son. Those are the ones in the vine who begin to bring forth fruit. He gave his Son that we might be passing from death unto life. This work of transformation, which comes to us through the medium of the Word, through the power of the Spirit, is a work of his Son. It is a work that he purchased. Is it a work that he freely gives? It is his own gift. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath ordained